Today we're going to continue on with our study of this book of Ecclesiastes. Again, I'm not totally committed to going all the way through the book. We may or may not. We'll just see how things proceed here. But the message I want to look at with you today, I've entitled it, Living with the Consequences of the Fall. And that would be probably basically the title to next week's message too, because there are more consequences that we'll be looking at. Our text today is a kind of a short one. It's chapter 3, verses 16 through 22. And I think it's important in studying this book to keep in mind that Solomon has spoken of this as a world in which, as he put it, what is crooked cannot be made straight. I think that's a key thought in the opening part of the book. It was found in chapter 1, verse 15. This world, it is crooked, it's bent, and nobody's able to straighten it out except God himself. And I agree with those expositors, such as Charles Bridges and others, who have seen in that verse the fall. It ought to cause us to think of the events of Genesis chapter 3, where we remember, as we having studied that, that Adam and Eve were created, placed in the Garden of Eden in a perfect and good condition, having a righteousness, an ability to do the will of God. And yet all of that changed when rebellion came in, when Eve responded to the temptation of the devil and tried to, as Matthew Henry has put it, tried to acquire knowledge in an inappropriate way, and she ate of that fruit which had been forbidden, and she disobeyed God, and Adam joined with her in that act of rebellion, and that is the fall. They fell from their original righteousness, from their original love of God and the ability to do the will of God. They came under the dominion of sin. And then we understand the doctrine of original sin, that we do not come into the world in that idealistic condition that they were in, but we come into this world as fallen people, as sinners, and life is bent. And the whole world is bent as well. The fall has had disastrous consequences for life here on this planet. And we need to know how to conduct ourselves and live our lives in a world that, though it has much for us to enjoy, many blessings that God does pour out upon us, yet it's a life in a world that has dangers, uncertainties, and disappointments. And this book of Ecclesiastes gives us direction as to how to live in this world. I think one of the things, too, that this book would encourage us to do is to keep God uppermost in our thoughts. And so today, the passage before us gives us several consequences of the fall. So let's turn to the passage in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where we see one of the unhappy consequences of the fall is that righteousness sometimes, maybe even often, is replaced by wickedness, or we find wickedness in places where there should be righteousness. And we're not to be surprised by that in a fallen world. Let me read those two verses. This is Ecclesiastes 3, verses 16 and 17. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. Notice again in verse 16 how Solomon uses this phrase, under the sun. We've already seen that quite a bit, and we will see it many times more. He is writing about time, life, under the sun. And that is a phrase that refers to life here on this planet. But in a sense, it implies something more than just the fact that we walk upon this planet Earth. It implies this fact that we live in a world and in a place where life is bent or crooked. When I think about that, I think about a lawnmower we used to have here. It was a really good lawnmower. It was a Snapper commercial grade. And I will say this, we got lots and lots of years of good service out of it. But unfortunately, one day I was mowing with it, and I hit a really heavy object. I think it was a big block of wood that I didn't see in the weeds. And I bent the shaft on it. Sorry I did that to your lawnmower, but I bent the shaft, and it never ran the same again. In fact, it didn't run for very long after that. It lost compression, and we just had to get rid of it. But that's how life is here under the sun. Things are bent. We don't have a relationship with God like Adam and Eve had. In fact, things have become so bent, so crooked, so severe that you remember that Paul in Romans 5 describes our relationship with God is that we are His enemies. We are enemies of God who is holy because of our sin. And life is bent in such a way that men don't do what they should do. They should rush to God, seek for God for forgiveness and relationship. No, that isn't what men do. They do exactly what Adam and Eve did when God came into the garden. They hid. They hid from Him in the midst of the trees. And that's exactly what the human race is doing. They're hiding from God in various places and various ways. And it's sort of like out of sight, out of mind. So that people very seldom even give any thought to God and His existence and accountability. And there is then, this is the consequence then of living in this kind of world, that their wickedness prevails even in high places. How disappointing that is. How disappointing it is that we hear of government officials who take bribes. There should be righteousness there. Maybe even the most disappointing would be judges who are to settle disputes and come down with righteous decisions. Sometimes even judges of the land we find make unjust judgments. And it's in all areas of society. And yet, again, we're just not to be surprised. That's one of the consequences of a fallen world. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 21. Here's an example of this from the Bible. Kings of Israel were supposed to be godly men, righteous men who looked after the affairs of people in a good way, but certainly that was not true with Ahab, who actually was one of the more wicked kings of the northern kingdom. And here's one of the incidents from his life in 1 Kings 21. It reads this way. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. And so we see the king pouting because he can't get his neighbor to sell him his vineyard because he wants to turn it into a vegetable garden. The righteous man here is Naboth. He won't sell the property because he understands that the Lord God gave it to a certain tribe, a certain family within the tribe, and it must remain in that inheritance. It would be evil. It would be wrong. It would be against the will of God for Naboth to sell this, even if somebody's offering him an exorbitant price or a better vineyard somewhere else. Well, I won't read any more of the story. You're probably familiar with it, but if not, read it and you realize that Ahab's wife Jezebel concocted a plan by which she was able to have Naboth executed. And elsewhere it says not only Naboth, but his sons, so that the inheritance could be stolen, really, by Ahab. Just an example of many in Scripture where there should have been righteousness in high places, but there was wickedness instead. And of course, in our own age, we see much of this ourselves. And we can think about the present economic troubles that our nation is in and how some of what got that going. If you think back, I was trying to think how all this came down a few years ago, where in Wall Street there was insider trading and people were being deceived. There were banks making mortgages to people who shouldn't have been done in the first place, and then those were being sold. It was a sad thing to see people at that time lose their pensions, lose their retirements. I know of a couple here in Carleton that suffered severely in what they loss and has impacted the way they have to live now. And if that wasn't bad enough, then we heard that CEOs were getting millions. You remember all that, don't you? And that's just kind of an example of what Solomon is speaking of here. It's gone on in every generation. It will continue to the end of time. But notice verse 17, God will judge. God will judge the righteous and the wicked. Notice this. There is a time for every matter and for every work. Reminds us of what we read at the very beginning of this third chapter. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. We must rest it there. The consequences of the fall is such as that we're going to continue to see this sort of thing here on planet Earth. But God will judge. Turn to another passage that teaches the same thing as this one. Let's turn to Psalm 73. Because what is being taught here is taught elsewhere. It's a theme that we see in Scripture. And Psalm 73, if you're not familiar with this wisdom psalm, I'd recommend that you recommend it to you. Excellent psalm. It concerns a man named Asaph. He was a court musician in Israel. I'm going to just pick out a couple of verses here, and you'll get the whole idea of the psalm. Verse 3, Asaph says, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. That bothers us, right? When the wicked are getting ahead and prospering, it sure bothered Asaph. He goes on to describe how easy life seems to be for them. Look at verse 11, their attitude about God. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? People who do these unrighteous things just seem to be able to dismiss God because they are getting away with what they're doing and God is not immediately bringing judgment. They begin to think that he never will. Maybe he doesn't care. Maybe this isn't such a serious matter. people come up with all kinds of wrong opinions about God. Asaph here expresses his own frustration. Look at verse 13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Here's a man who really seeks to do the will of God. And yet, life is not easy as a result. He struggled with this, but now here's the resolve. Go down to verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. And by the way, a wearisome task. Remember in our book of Ecclesiastes, the unhappy business. That's the phrase that Solomon chooses to use there, at least in the English Standard Version. Burdensome task. It's the same thing. This is the same thing that Asaph is speaking of. It seemed to me a wearisome task, unhappy business, trying to understand these perplexities of life. Why is it like this? Why do these things happen? Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God and I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places, you make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. There is the resolve. Asaph went into the sanctuary. He went into the presence of God and he was reminded there of this truth that God will judge. And he will judge wickedness and he will judge the unrighteous. You know, we too have to do something like that. We need to go into the sanctuary of God. We need to get into the scriptures and see these things from God's perspective again. And just rest our case with God. And that's what Asaph did. That's what anyone must do. God will deal with these inequities and these things that make this life under the sun seem sometimes so difficult. So let's go on to the next thing here in verses 18 through 21. Here's a second consequence that is presented in this passage of a consequence from the fall. By the way, this is, I think, for many people, sort of the most perplexing passage in all of the book of Ecclesiastes. Because some people would read this and almost think that the view of the atheist is supported here by what is written by Solomon. It is not. That's a misunderstanding of what is written. We'll look at that in just a moment. But I think as we read it, you will see that some people could misread this to an atheistic view of life. But here's the consequence of fallenness that is in view here. I'd put it this way. It's the consequence that men live often as if death will never come. And even if it does come, somehow judgment is going to be a part of that. That's how many people are living their lives. Let me read the passage, beginning in verse 18. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man, what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward, and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? Can you see how some people might read that and think there's no afterlife? Almost as if we can eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die and it's all over and that's the end of it. Some people have actually seen that. They are not reading the scripture with the mind of God when they do that. Let me point out one other thing here. We have the, within that passage, we have the word breath. We have the word spirit. Translators have to look at the Hebrew word ruah that is being used there. It can be translated either breath or spirit. And I would just say this, in the what I just read from the English Standard Version, I think they have done a very good job of choosing how to translate that particular Hebrew word that has several different possibilities of meaning, breath, wind, or spirit. But in this passage, it is as if men seem to think that they are immortal. Surely all men know that death will come, but they don't think about it. And they at least assume and hope there will be no judgment. Now remember this, that we read in earlier here in the 11th verse, what I think is a very important statement that is given to us in this book, that God has put eternity into man's heart. There is within every person an intuitive knowledge that there is something beyond the grave. There is another life ahead. But it is almost as if people stifle any sense of accountability to God. That's part of the consequence of the fall, that they seem to be able to do that. And I think what this passage conveys is that God would have men know they will die and will be accountable to them. Here in verse 18, if you'll look at that verse, we have this phrase that I think that's the significance of the fact that it says, they may see that they themselves are but beasts. Men are going to die just like the beasts. Just like the animals. Animals die, so will we. And even the component parts of our bodies are the same. Death will come to all of God's creatures. But here's the thing we need to look at here. That in verse 20. Here's a question that is asked. Or verse 21. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? Who knows? Who knows what will become of man's spirit when he dies? And thinking here of spirit is as that part of our being that is non-material. We all have it. We know we have it. We are not only material beings, we have a body, but we have an inner man. A place where we think, we feel, and we exercise volition. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward? Do you know who knows that? Solomon knows that. In spite of what he's writing here, he knows that and he says that. If you'll turn to the last chapter, chapter 12, we'll see it. Now, whether or not we do take this whole book of Ecclesiastes, I wouldn't want to leave the book without doing chapter 12. It's such a great, great chapter where he says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. This is a great passage, by the way, to speak to young people. And it's important that young people and all people remember their Creator, in particular. We ought to start early with that. And what we have in this chapter, he describes old age and how debilitating it can be. And some of us understand all too well what that is. And there's poetic language here. And it speaks of, you know, what happens to eyesight. You don't see as well when you get older. Hearing, you don't hear as well when you get older. You start not sleeping so well at night, perhaps. Start worrying about falling and tripping and breaking your bones. All of that's in this passage. And then poetically, he describes death. Look at verse 6. This is what he's describing here. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was. Now listen to this. And the spirit returns to God who gave it. See, Solomon knows what becomes. Even though he asks the question, he puts it in this sort of negative way. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward? Well, he knows. He says the spirit, when death occurs, returns to God. Now, for the believer, that is a wonderful, wonderful truth. We're counting on that, that if death should occur, that our spirits will depart and be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look again at 2 Corinthians 8. Look at what Paul teaches there. I think you know this verse, but if you don't know this verse, 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, verse 8. This, if you don't know this verse, you want to know it. Where Paul says, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Isn't that a great promise, a great hope? It's not the only place it's expressed, but when the believer dies, he's away from the body, he's absent from the body, it is his spirit that has departed. And where is it? It is at home with the Lord. Wonderful, wonderful verse, wonderful hope. Stephen, when he was stoned, said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now, the same truth is, this verse also is true for the unbeliever. The spirit returns to God, but not to be with God. Scripture is a little more vague as to the destiny of the unbeliever's spirit when death of the body occurs. It's pointed onto a man wants to die and then comes the judgment. There is enough scripture for us to know that the spirit of the unbeliever departs not to be with God, but separated from God, and in a place of temporary torment and judgment, awaiting the end of the age when Christ returns and the body is raised, and then the final judgment occurs. So, Solomon knows what becomes of the spirit. You know, going back to this passage here, which many people find depressing and confusing, they don't know just what to make of it here, this language where he says that God is testing men to see that they're but beasts. And what we have here is a particular kind of language, and I'm going to give you the word, the technical word. This is phenomenological language. Phenomenological language. And what that means is the scripture is written here as life appears to the senses. Because we realize when people die, they have no more part in life here, right? And Solomon's writing from that perspective, but not in any way denying that there is life that continues in the next world. But he's simply presenting it from what men see, and many people just assume, well, what I see is all there is, and that isn't true at all. If I could put it this way and maybe be a little bit ridiculous, but we've all attended funerals. I've attended a lot of funerals. I've officiated at quite a few funerals. I've done some funerals for farmers, like Grant Youngberg, Harry Youngberg. And this never happens. It never happens that I'm officiating at a farmer's funeral and suddenly he comes in the back door of the church or the back door of the funeral chapel and says, Pastor, let's get this over with quickly because I got to get back to my field. I got a field to plant. I got crops to harvest. I mean, that's absurd, of course. Well, that's the point. that is to be seen in this language here, that when we die, we have no more part in life here, but that doesn't deny the fact that there is an accountability to God. Men are going to die, and then they will be accountable to God. And it is one of the consequences of the fall that men just can dismiss this and not treat it as if it is important. Let's take the last verse here of the chapter. Verse 22, "So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him?" And there is that word rejoice. Again, I know I mentioned that there are five such passages in the book of Ecclesiastes, and now we've seen three of them. And for the believer, how should we live in light of the consequences of the fall when we see unrighteousness where righteousness should be, and when men seem to be able to live as if there is no consequence of death, no accountability? Well, here, in the midst of these difficulties and uncertainties of life, we have certain things. I'd give you this list again that I see in these verses and elsewhere in Scripture. Number one, how we are to live life. We need to recognize life is a gift from God. Enjoy it. Enjoy the life that God has given you. He's given you much to enjoy. All of us have that which we enjoy in family and possessions. And the word enjoy, it keeps coming up in these passages. Secondly, be thankful for what God has given you. One of the most basic sins of the human race, the lack of appreciation for all that God does for not only believers, but unbelievers as well. Thirdly, be content with what you have. As Paul says to Timothy, with food and clothing, be content. Fourthly, do good with what you have. And that was, if you look at this 12th verse of chapter 3, where it says this, "I perceive there is nothing better for them to be joyful and to do good." For how long? As long as they live. So we should use some of what God has given us in resources and time and blessings to help others, to build God's kingdom. And then we added this last time, that we are to trust God for His timing of events. As Psalm 31 verse 15 says, "My times are in your hands." He does all things well in His own timing. This is how to live life. And then I'd like to add this thought as before we end this today here. We ought to each endeavor to know and serve God's purposes for our lives. Let's turn to Acts 13. Here's a very interesting and insightful phrase from Scripture. It comes from one of Paul's sermons. And it concerns King David. The passage here, the statement here, is in Paul's sermon because David has come into his thinking, because he's preaching of the resurrection of Christ, and David had written prophetically about the resurrection of Christ in Psalm 16. And Paul wants people to understand clearly that what was written there by David wasn't about David, it was about Christ. "It will not allow my soul to see corruption," are the words that are found there. But here's the phrase, if you look at Acts 13 verse 36, Paul says this, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and laid with his fathers, was laid with his fathers, saw corruption." Look at this little phrase of David. After he had served the purpose of God in his own generation. Can you apply that to your own life? Can you stop and think about this, that God has a purpose for you and for your life in your own generation? And we ought to ask, what is that purpose? What is it that God would have me to do? How can I serve Him in my own generation? And it'll be different than David. David, you know, we kind of set him apart as somebody uniquely. He was the king. And it was God's purpose that David should be the king and serve Him in that position and accomplish certain things in his kingdom. Of course, also that he should become one of the forerunners of the Messiah. And God's not called any of us to be kings or queens. But it is true for every one of us. God has a purpose for us in our own generation. And it's just good to stop and think about that. What is that purpose? And part of that purpose is what we're seeing here in the book of Ecclesiastes, where he will conclude the book by saying the conclusion of the matter is that we fear God and keep His commandments. That's a meaningful thing. That if we will reverence God and keep the commandments of God, that's a meaningful purpose. Where Jesus put it this way, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, to love your neighbor as yourself. And certainly for the believer, a great purpose is the making known of the gospel. But I think that we could think about that and factor that in to what we're studying here in Ecclesiastes. As we live in a fallen world, a sinful world, with many disappointments and difficulties of life, and yet we know that God is in control of it all, and we can learn what the purposes of God are for our lives from this book. Father, we thank You again for the words of Scripture. We thank You, Father, that You've called us to Yourself and called us out of the darkness and out of sin. And we pray, Father, that as we study this book and others as well, study all of Scripture, that we may know more clearly what Your purposes are for us to fulfill them in our own generation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.